I'm going to be honest with you. I felt like we really needed to look at 2022 before we went into continued our series in Genesis 6. So today is more of a looking back and looking forward message. I think that's actually the title today. So we'll be covering just our thoughts and attitude towards the next year as we enter into the next year, and looking back and thanking God for what He's done in the previous year. So we're going to just spend a little bit of time reminiscing this morning and also looking towards the future. If you don't mind standing, we'll read the Word. We are using a couple of verses from Genesis 6. I'll leave the issue of what happened in those verses prior to this to your imagination until next week. That's a subject of great debate. But it says here in verse 8 of Genesis 6 that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And these are the records of the generation of Noah, that's speaking of his lineage. Noah was a righteous man, or a man in right relationship with God, blameless. That word could mean undamaged or unscathed. In his generation, actually, that probably would be, it's a different word than the previous. It would, in the Hebrew, mean lifetime, in his lifetime. And Noah walked with or conducted his life before God. And in Micah chapter 6 and verse 8, he has declared to you, all of mankind, what is good. And what the Lord is seeking from you, except to do justice, to love covenant mercy, to walk humbly or in a state of awareness and respectfully with your God. Father, bless our time here today. We're thankful that we, again, live in a nation, should never take it for granted, that we have an opportunity to meet as we do. There are many of your people throughout the world today that it would be their heart's cry to have the same privilege that we have on a weekly basis. We ask you to bless and encourage each and every one. We pray that you'll make this day a very special day. In Christ's name, amen. So we're going to look back, look forward. I'm going to cover a couple of points that we've been talking about the last few weeks as we did the sermons prior to Christmas. And then we're going to look forward a little bit. Let me just say that we had planned that this service would be on the heels of our prayer event. And you would have walked in and you would have seen the walls plastered with posters. We sent out flyers. We sent invitations to all the pastors, or many of the pastors in the area. We made quite a few contacts. It would have been a 24-hour event. It would have started on Friday night after the service that was canceled due to the weather, and it would have continued on through to 9 o'clock on the 1st. And that didn't happen. And that's just many of the things that we can actually kind of think about today. Perhaps what we know about Noah, as was discussed when he was named, his father named him, he said that God is going to give us rest from the curse and the labor that's been placed upon the land. I think one of the things that's really important about this next year, and perhaps important for us as we just do a little reminiscing today, is to realize that, in all honesty, we have to just simply stand still and see what God is going to do. So often we get, frustrated with results, or it could be somewhat disappointing to have so much effort put into an event and then to have it fall by the wayside, or perhaps God is planning a better time for that event. But for us, and I think if we can learn anything especially about the previous year, looking towards the next one, is that it's a time for us simply to rest and trust God for the results. Actually, it's a lesson that we should have learned well anyway by now. But it's one that I think is very important for all of us, is to just simply rest. All of our strivings really mean very little. I think it's in Psalm 46:10, it says, cease from striving. And just know that I'm God. I will be exalted among the nations. I'm in charge here. I know what to do. This is an important truth for all of us. And for you and I as believers, if we know anything about the grace of God and understand the finished work, one thing that we do know is that God has accomplished the task and He has a plan for us. He simply wants us to understand and to trust that. So as we review some of the things that we've covered in the last few weeks, and then we'll get into these verses, because I think what we've covered actually kind of leads into what we want to see about these verses. So let's just go back a little bit here. The first one that we talked about in previous weeks is that Christ came in the fullness of time. That was a big deal for us, because we tend to see the first century as, you know, perhaps this very, how can I say it? It was pagan. It was. It wasn't civilized. It wasn't anything like what we know today. And the truth is, if you were living in the first century, you would have considered that century to be one of the most modern times in human history up till that point. There were many aspects to it that were just really quite incredible. For one thing, you had the Roman Empire that had conquered the then known world. You had peace. You had roads. There was commerce. There was trade. You could go on ships and not have to worry about pirates and things such as this. It was policed. There was safety. People were traveling. There was one language that was the language of the then known world, Koine Greek. It was a lingua franca, I guess they call it. It was the language that everyone was to speak and everyone knew. It had all of the makings of what we would call modern. Now, we have many other kind of aspects to our culture, and our world's a little bigger today. But the truth is, if you were living then, you would say this is the most modern time in history to be alive. And it really was. It was that kind of a time. Now, I want you to think about some of the other aspects, and I want you to consider some of the elements, as we've discussed in the past, of our day in comparison to these. It was also a time that was socially divided. They had a hierarchy. They had those that were Roman citizens. They had freemen. They had, somewhere up to like 80% of the population were in some form of servitude. It was highly divided socially, much like we see in our world today. As much as people want to, you know, say so many things about our culture and the United States, you should do some traveling. That's all I can tell you. You should go somewhere else in the world. All these pie-in-the-sky college students that think that they know how utopia should be, they should go where they have planned for utopia. You should go to some of those countries and see how people are treated. It's a highly segmented world that we live in. Highly divided. Interesting that their world was also, you know, violent. It was a world that understood what it meant to be incredibly disrespectful of human life. Again, we could honestly, doesn't take an Einstein to realize that there's much going on in this world that is incredibly hurtful, incredibly violent. And we see it and hear it all around us. It was oppressive. Thank God that you and I aren't living in one of those cultures where if you are a Christian, you are not, you know, you have absolutely very little, if any, freedom. And you're ostracized. Because most of the world in the 1040 window lives in that kind of a reality, where if they're not of a particular belief system, they're not accepted. We don't know that in this country, but it is certainly known in other parts of the world. I fear that our country's moving in such a direction. It was also dysfunctional. You could call it dysphoric, meaning that people had these strange beliefs about themselves and others. They couldn't really identify their own personal makeup, much like many people today, and much that goes on in our culture, where people are taught to be confused at such an early age, to be confused, just simply not to know who they are. And how many people today in our culture are just simply grasping for some sense of personal being, just a sense of identity. It was the same in that culture. It was just, you can imagine the breakdown of the family, people being brought into various forms of servitude, all of these aspects that, by the way, perhaps under different conditions, but very much a part of our culture today, are they not? Where a high percentage of our children grow up without two parents. That this is just part of the reality that we've come to know in our culture. It was sexualized. It was sexualized. Meaning that sexuality became a high priority in a person's identity. Self-fulfillment in this area became incredibly important. If you would think that sexuality was the only thing of interest. I was sharing this morning, you can hardly turn on a TV show where you can't see alternate, you know, sexual choices. I don't know of one these days where a very small percentage of our population becomes as if it's the norm. Why? We live in a highly sexualized society. This is no different than the first century when you had temple prostitutes and people that had total authority over another person's body. It's very similar. It's amazing how similar it is. Again, we tend to separate ourselves. We shouldn't. We talked about the fact that as a result of that, it was highly immoral. Meaning that they were doing things that were so hurtful to one another, just abusive. I hate to tell you this, but if you send a child to school and at a very early age, they're literally being solicited into a lifestyle, a sexual lifestyle. That's immoral. That's immoral. Call it whatever you want. I'll call it what it is. It's immoral. It's wrong. It's absolutely wrong to influence another person into your own persuasion just so that you can feel good about yourself. It's just wrong. It's immoral. It's a highly immoral society, much like ours today. It was polytheistically godless. And you say, well, what do you mean by that? Means that if everybody has their own God, then there is no God. If your God is your God and my God is my God, then whose God is the right God? If you went to India today, you would have no sense of who God is, because everything's God. We live in a culture where everyone is right, and what you feel is right, that's right for you, they will say, then who's right? What is right? Oh, it's some kind of college professor that somehow gets to violate those rules. They get to say what's right and wrong, even though they teach that no one can know right and wrong. There is no such thing. And if you multiply our, if you will, personal beliefs in God to an individual level, then there is no such thing as an understanding of God. It just simply can't be. It has to be something outside of ourselves. It has to be something bigger than us. And if not, we can't know it. It's just as simple as that. It's very important. It was self-actualized, meaning that the individual was the most important aspect. It's interesting that Paul speaks in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. He says, look, in the last days, perilous times, hard times, violent times, abusive times are going to come. the first descriptor of the 19 different adjectives that he used to describe that time. Well, men will be lovers of themselves, because everything begins there, a self-actualized time. And then I have to say it like this, and I don't know that you could say it any other. If my only concern is for myself, then I have to be indifferent to suffering. I have to be. So I can't worry about what's going on in your life. I have to get what I need. Isn't this, by the way, the very definition of addiction? That a person self-gratifies? That we've gotten to a point where we vindicate our self-gratification and it does not matter who we hurt with what we do? It's just simply a highly indifferent attitude towards suffering. I can't look at another person and care about them because I'm so concerned about myself. Now you can say, well, that was the first century. I just want to tell you that that was the time that Jesus said, this is the right time for me to come. And I believe that we can say that those people there, they were just absolutely, they were uncivilized. There was nothing about them that was like us. We are so wrong here. In fact, that's our next point. We tend to separate ourselves from these things and say that that was them and that's not us. The one thing that we do know about the Word of God and what it teaches us, and when you come to Pastor Jim's class, and I encourage you to do so, because we all need to know not only about the origin of sin, how it affected us, but what do you do with it? How do you deal with it? But one thing that we all have this incredible propensity to do is to separate ourselves from what somebody else has done and say, well, that was them, I wouldn't. The truth is that what we find consistently from the conception of sin back in Genesis chapter 3 all the way through is that it literally repeats itself. People just keep doing the same things over and over and over again. The sins of chapter 6 are the sins of today, as we'll see in Genesis. We just simply just keep going through the same process. Nations do the same thing over and over again. It all leads to the same place. And we have this incredible propensity to say, well, as Jesus said to the Pharisees there in Matthew 23, that you built the sepulchers for the prophets, and by virtue of doing that, you recognize what your fathers did. You're the children of those people. And you, by virtue, would do the same thing. Literally prophesying his own death. That they would be the ones that would do so. You see, the truth is that one thing that Scripture does tell us is that we as human beings are flawed, and that we as human beings tend to repeat the same things over and over again. Amen? We all know that, right? So it'd be hard for us to separate ourselves from the first century and say that we're so different today. The only thing different about us today is that we can destroy more people with less effort. That's the tragedy of our day. If you were to look at the 20th century, you would understand that the 20th century was the deadliest century in all of human history. The only thing different between us and Genesis 6, as we'll see next week, or the first century, is that we have the ability to wipe out entire nations in just a very short period of time. We've become prolific in destroying people. That's the only difference. Because the human heart hasn't changed, and there is no difference. We also talked about the fact that the way that we kind of grow is that we observe. This is how we create values or morals. Morals are things that aren't just necessarily ingrained in us. There is a sense where there's some form of normality, but most of it is by observation. I was saying this morning, if you raise a child and you never in your family ever do you ever say thank you, do you ever show gratitude for anything given to you, and you that child grows up and that's all they see, they just take, they don't say thank you, they don't show respect or kindness for anything given to them, what do you think that child's going to do when he goes out into the world? How's he going to act towards other people? What he's learned is ingratitude, just to expect, right? And that's just simply going to be modeled, because moral values are something that we learn in a community. It's something that's taught to us. I can give you some quotes here. This was actually from a book by a man named Wayne Meeks, and there are some historians that actually just all they did was study the effects of Christianity in the early centuries, asking the question, how did it get so prolific? How did it grow so fast? And one of the arguments is that their morality actually impacted other people. And he says this is just a few short quotes, but he says, we think of morality as an individual aspect of a great person. He names a few, Gandhi and Martin Luther King and Martin Luther, the reformer. But he said, morality is derived from a broad community. He speaks of Aristotle. He says Aristotle said a person cannot be persuaded to be virtuous. Rather, he becomes virtuous through training. He called that ethos. To develop a character that was virtuous, then a child had to grow up within a moral and educative community. He said that, which I thought was quite profound, what we moderns have forgotten, individuals do not become moral agents except in the relationships, the transactions, the habits, and the reinforcements, the special uses of language and gesture, and that together constitute a life in community. This process is called socialization, he says. I think it's quite interesting. And it tells us something about the Christian community. He was actually saying that the thing that impacted the world was not just the message, it was the community that was created as a result of the message. It was the lives that respected other people's lives. It was the learned behavior of loving one another, laying down your life for one another, showing respect to another human being, no matter what their station in life was. All of that was the means by which Christianity spread. It offered to people something that they had never known. It showed people that people, no matter who they are, were created in the image of God and therefore were to be respected and loved. It changed everything. And that's exactly what I think today, as we'll see in a moment, is lacking in the Christian community oftentimes. Something that is important for us. We talked about the fact that the unique aspect of Christ's life was this, that he didn't trust people. He trusted God for people. Thank God he didn't say, I'm going to do this. You give me followers, and if they stick with me, I'll be faithful to them. Because none of his followers did. His own parents, as we said, didn't. In Mark 3, 21 and 31. His own brothers and sisters in John 7, verse 1 through 7. His own disciples betrayed him or left him at the cross, abandoned him at Gethsemane in Mark 14 and verse 50. Now, Jesus Christ did not trust himself to people, it says there in John 2, 24 and 25. But he trusted God for people. And that's a very important aspect, something that we all need to learn in the life of Christ, that God wants us to learn to trust him with all of our heart, it says in Proverbs 3:5. Don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, you rely upon him. You can trust him. Trust him for people. Trust him for a plan. Look, I don't know why God chose for it to, by the way, I enjoyed it. It was relaxing. I don't like shoveling snow, but it was kind of fun, actually, just get out there and get a little cold every now and then. And I know the kids loved it, so it was perfect for them. But God chose for us not to have that event this week. I guess I just have to trust him for that. It doesn't matter how many flyers we put out. It doesn't matter how many people we invited. It doesn't matter how much work was done. We weren't working for people. We were working for him. We just simply have to trust him, because he's the one that decides how things will work out. As we were saying this morning, best we can do is sow. Just cast the seed. God is the one that brings the increase in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We have no say over that. God is the one that does that. Now that kind of puts us in a very interesting place. Maybe kind of like Noah, that this is a season where God is teaching us just to simply rest and trust him. Where we just simply believe that God has a plan that we might not understand in all the facets of it. Thank God we don't, because we'd want to change it. Because we'd want to put our finger, our little, you know, finger to, you know, print on it. We'd want some semblance of our own involvement and control over it. But God knows, and we're meant to just simply rest and trust him. And I think for all of us, this becomes an important thing. That was the Spirit of Christ. And so in all of us, when the Word of God speaks in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 17 and 18, that very Spirit lives in us. We're being changed by the Spirit of God into the very image of Christ. That very mindset is in us. Now you can say, well, Pastor, what do I do with all the situations and people in my life? Trust God for people, and that takes all the pressure out of the relationships of your life. You say, well, I still got pressure in my life. No, you've got God in your life, people, and whatever you get from them at that point is a blessing from God. It doesn't decide your identity. It doesn't make you a successful person. It doesn't add to you. It doesn't take away from you. It just simply is something God has placed in your life to be a blessing for you. Something that you can be thankful for. Something that God's added to you. It certainly isn't the thing that makes you who you are. It's not your good family. It's not your good kids. It's not your good job. It's not all the possessions you have. It's none of these things. It's Christ. It's always Christ. He's what makes us who we are. And then we can be thankful for all the other things that he's added to our life. Every one of them. Good, bad, and indifferent. We can be thankful. Because we know they came from the hands of a good God. Amen? See the difference? So with that in mind, let's look at these two portions of Scripture that we have here. The first one is Noah's testimony here. And I just want you to consider for a moment as we think about it. When you read about him, the first thing is he found grace. The word here actually means to find. The subject is he did it. He found it. That means he was searching for something. Now you could say, well, this was God searching for him. I'm not denying that God is open and aware. As we'll see next week, I don't think God gives up on anybody. The only thing that separates a person from God is the end of their life when they've chosen for their entire life not to believe in him. That God is always seeking the lost, always. That he doesn't give up on anyone until they've taken their last breath and they've chosen not to believe. That God is always. But it says here that Noah was actually, he found grace. In other words, he was looking for something that wasn't to be found within himself. He wasn't offering to God the work of his hands. He wasn't saying to God, you see how good a person I am. He wasn't like the rest of the world that was just simply living in the indulgence of all the benefits that they had, whether it be in civilization or in the bounty that God had provided for them in the land. He wasn't living, it was none of that. He was searching for something outside of himself, something he couldn't find within himself. And it says that as a result of that, he found God's grace. And for all of us, don't we too? We find grace. We find a process that can't be found within us. There's no amount of merit. There's no amount of human endeavor. There's nothing that I can bring to God and say, this is why you should accept me. I have to find grace. Grace is the answer for all of us. That God freely gives to us something that we could have never earned. That He Himself provides. That it's a one-sided deal. God gives. We simply receive. Noah found grace. And as a result of that, he was seen by God. And you and I will never be seen by God. We'll never come before His presence. Until we understand that the only reason we can be there is by virtue of what He has provided, not anything that we could do on our own. That we're in full recognition of all that Christ Himself has done for us. We enter in strictly by faith into the grace of God. And we stand before Him. And I love the fact that God looked at him. I want everybody just take a moment. All of you just stand up just for a second. I promise I won't. And I promise I don't want anybody to get uptight now. And if you don't feel led to do this, don't do it. But I want everybody to turn around. Turn so you can see people. I want you to take your mask down just for a minute. And I want everybody to smile at one another. You see that? You see, wait a minute, you see that? Do you see that? He actually saw the face of God. Now you can put your mask up and sit down. Thank you. Because when it talks about being in the presence of God, do you know what it means? You know what it says? It says that literally God shows you His face. The very word in the Hebrew is that you're in the face of God. That we can see, that when I look at another person and I show them an expression of kindness and care, I'm showing a sense of respect to that person. They see me and I see them. That's an important aspect of our relationship. And so it is with God. Noah found grace, and as a result, God saw him. God looked at him. The moment a person tries to enter into the presence of God based on their own endeavor, the door is shut and God can't see them. And won't. He won't. He won't. But Noah found grace. He looked for something outside of himself. It wasn't dependent upon his endeavor or how good he was or how much better he was than the rest of the world. He wasn't living in any of that. He just simply was searching for something outside of himself that only God could provide. And for you and I, folks, when the Word of God says in Hebrews 4:16 that we come to a throne of grace, and we don't get there by virtue of our own endeavor, we get there because in the previous verse, there was one person who lived his life sinlessly so that we could enter in. We find grace. We find grace. When it says in Titus 2:11, the grace of God has appeared to all men. There's not a person on this earth that can't be seen by God if they'll just simply realize that it's by grace. It's by grace that you can't earn this. There's no measure of self-worth that'll get you there. It's by grace. It'll always be by grace. Noah found grace. You notice the next aspect of this, that he was right. Since he was right. So righteous man was in right relationship with God. He sought for something outside of himself. He had to believe that there was a provision that was separate from him. You and I have to do the same thing, do we not? We are justified or declared righteous by faith in Romans 1:16 and 17. It's not something that you earn. You have to believe that God Himself has done something for you. You look for it outside of yourself. The moment you believe it, God says, that's righteousness. And in Romans 5:1, and the moment you do that, you're in my presence. You can be, I can see you. I can see you. You can come to my throne. We are in right relationship just simply by faith. And we know who the object of our faith is in Hebrews 12 and verse 1. It's Jesus Christ. He's the author and the finisher. He's the one that we look to. It's the one that we're running our race before. We don't put our eyes on any other thing, not even those things that seem to be against us. We look to Him, the provision for all things. He's taking care of it all. That's an incredible aspect of this person's life. He was right with God because he sought for grace, something outside of himself. He believed. He became right, not because of what he did, but because of what God provided. And then notice the next thing, it says that he was blameless. That's a very interesting word in the Hebrew. The word could mean perfect. This is the same kind of usage that will be used in Genesis 17 when it speaks of Abraham, walk before me and be thou blameless, God will say. Well, what does that mean? Does that mean that he lived his life flawlessly? No. You know what it actually does, one of the connotations of this word? That's, I think, perhaps he was unscathed. The culture didn't affect him. In terms of his morality, it wasn't based upon what everybody else was doing. He measured his life based upon his relationship to his God. Now, you can say, well, what does this mean to you and me? And I think we'll see it more in a minute. But in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8, Paul was talking to the Colossians church and he was saying, look, I'm hoping that you won't be affected by the philosophies, those deceitful teachings of mankind that just simply are based upon the norms of this world. That because Christ is the fullness in verse 9, and you will find your completion, the very same concept, that you find a sense of being unscathed, untarnished, unblemished, in right relationship to Him. You're not going to find it by having the world approve of you. It has to be found in Him. It needs to be found there. That's what we look for. So it says he was unblemished in his lifetime. And notice this, that he just conducted himself. Now, was he perfect in his relationship? No, but he walked in his life with respect and consideration of God. That was the point. That he was much like Enoch. He just simply wanted it to be right with God. He wanted to live his life in fellowship with the one who had provided so much for him. Isn't that exactly what you and I are asked to do? That we're told to walk in the Spirit? That we're told that we should be filled with the Spirit? That we're told that we're to be transformed into the image of Christ? That we're to be renewed in that mindset all the time? Over and over again, the Word of God tells us these things. So that was Noah. And I want you to see what the Lord is seeking from you and I. Now, this is a portion of Scripture that people cover. I don't know how many times I've heard people talk about these verses. But I want to touch upon it in a little bit of a different way. Notice what it says. He's declared to you, and it's all mankind, in Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. This is what's good. This is what God considers to be good. This is what you could say is the standard. And you'll notice it says, what's the Lord seeking from you except to do justice? Now you can say, well, what does that mean, justice? Does that mean I understand what's right and I just judge everyone that doesn't do what I know to be right? I understand the scriptures. Somebody's not living up to it. I cut them off. I judge them. I condemn them. No. To do justice means that I see everything through the sacrifice of Christ. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 14, he said the love of Christ constrains us. It actually is something that motivates us. It's like a passion within us. And we have to judge this, that if one died for all, then all are dead. If he died for everyone, then everyone was crucified, all the sin of every human being was crucified with him. He said, from now on then, as a result of that, I don't judge anybody based upon the flesh, meaning how I see them or what I think they should be. And he said, even if I've known Christ, I don't judge people from a Jewish bent. Even if I know how Christ lived, that's not the way in terms of his culture. Everything that we see through the cross of Jesus Christ. Paul said it clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2. He said, look, when I was with you, first of all, I was in much fear and trembling. It wasn't in my own power. But he said, I purposed. Now think about this. This is Corinth. You had this Temple Mount. You had thousands of prostitutes. You had a whole culture that was just diverse as it could be. You had different forms of servitude, slavery. You had sexual slavery. You had everything in the world going on, much like our culture today, as we've said. And he said, when I came among you, I determined not to know anything about you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. In other words, the way that I'm going to see you is through the cross of Christ. I'm not going to see you based on what you're doing. I'm going to see you based on what he's done. I'm going to see every person from that viewpoint, that is my focal point. That's how I evaluate people. I want to see everyone through the accomplishments of Christ. How could you offer anything to anyone if all you think about is what they're doing wrong? What do we have to offer them other than condemnation? If that's how we think. But if we realize that Christ, it truly is a finished work, that it is actually good news, that he's paid for all these things, we have a great gift to offer to mankind, do we not? We have a truth, a testimony. We have life that comes from above. So he says, look, first and foremost, I want you to do justice. I want you to live in the justice that I've provided. If we were to bring this into the New Testament, this is exactly what it would mean. Notice the second thing. It says, I want you to love, and it says here, covenant mercy. And I use that because this is the term for God's mercy. And if we talk about God's mercy, his mercy is endless. When the Word of God says in Psalm 136, over and over again, after every verse, it closes with this, his loving kindness endures forever. Why? Because God himself is eternal. His mercy is eternal. God is a merciful God. When he described himself in Exodus 34, 6 and 7, he said, I'm a merciful God. I extend fathomless mercy, is what he said. Think about it. He says, I want you to do covenant mercy. I want you to be a merciful person. Now, I want you to just think about this for a moment. I've been reading this one book. And in this book, he's quite descriptive. He kind of focuses on a certain aspect of the church. And he says that the church, by and large, in America has become incredibly ineffective. And I have to be truthful, I agree with him. And you can't measure this on numbers. It's not a numbers issue. Because you can't measure it by crowd size or anything such as that. Because God doesn't measure things in such a way. In fact, if you read in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, the churches that thought they were doing really well were the ones that were. If you had asked them, they said, you know, like Laodicea, we're rich, we're wealthy, we're doing all right here. Everything seems to be good. God says, you're really poor, you're naked, and you need to anoint your eyes so you can truly see how you really are. So you can't measure things based on numerics. That's just not it. Now, and I hope we've learned that over the course of the last few decades, that you can't, because the church hasn't had a major impact on our culture. If anything, we've declined to the point that we're not even considered to be a Christian nation anymore, that we're a minority. And that's the first time in the over 250 years of our nation. So that's an interesting statistic. So what is it about the church that this person would say is so? He says, it's not the teaching. It's not the fact that people aren't teaching. It's not the fact that there's not truth being shared and that there's not an element of, you know, the Bible being disclosed to people and they can't understand it. But he said, it's the fact that it is truth, but it's without the Spirit. And what he means by that is this, is that there's not a community of mercy that's been created. There's no such thing as a community of mercy. It's all understanding. And people come, they get their little moral measure for the week, their cup's full, and they go out, and that's it. They don't do what we tried to get you to do just a moment ago, to look somebody else in the eyes and just actually show an expression of concern for someone else. It's not a community. And by the way, it doesn't take an Einstein to read chapter 2 of Acts or chapter 4 and realize that the first church were together, that they were sharing needs, that they were with each other. They were breaking bread from house to house. It wasn't just teaching. It was also they were growing in relationship to the teaching with each other. It was a moral community. They were growing together. It was a community of mercy. God says, I want you to do mercy. I want you to be a merciful people. I want you to be a people that understand my limitless mercy, that I express my love in a merciful way. I want people to feel comfortable in my presence. If they come with need, I want them to be there. You see, the difference between that and just typical church is that when a person comes in the door, they sense the love of God and they expect, or literally they get a sense, a grasp of His mercy, that a person's accepted not for what they can give or what they know or what they can do, but just simply for the fact that they're there, that they're a person and they're deserving of God's care and love. Do you understand this? And if this is lacking in the church, as this author was saying, I have to agree. It's a whole aspect of the human nature that we all want. This is what we get into relationships for, so that we can be loved. Well, the church is to be the place where God Himself expresses love to us, and He uses us to do it. And can you imagine being a person that just walks into a room and it's no different than going to a movie theater or a sporting event or any other? And you might enjoy the event, but you have no connection to the people other than just that event and that's it? That's not church. The church is a living, breathing investment of God's Spirit in the lives of people. It's called the body of Christ. It's all of us being together. He said, I want you to love mercy. I want you to love it. Not just do it, love it. I don't know about you, but I was raised in a church as a young person. And I'm not bashing that church. That's not the point. But when I came to a church that knew mercy, I'll tell you what, it was the difference for me. It was the difference. That people, it wasn't just come and hear a great message and be intrigued intellectually, but that people really did love and care for me. I've shared it before. I slept on the couch of Nick and Judy Del Nino. If they're still on this earth, God bless them. They had 3 kids and they let me travel an hour, 45 minutes one way from Fort Devens, Massachusetts to Wilmington, Massachusetts to sleep on their couch every night, literally almost every night of the week. I ate their food. I played, hung out with their little small children. And they treated me like I was one of their family, and they knew nothing of me other than the fact that I had come to Christ. They showed me mercy. I had never seen it. I didn't even know what it was. They showed me mercy. They changed my life. The church needs to be not just truth, but spirit and truth. There has to be a sense of the reality of Christ's accomplishments for us. There has to be a love for mercy. Lastly, notice this. I want you to walk humbly. And notice that it says here a state of awareness and respectfully with your God. I want you to turn to Philippians chapter 2 with me real quick. I think these verses best describe this, and we'll close out here. What does it mean to walk in such a relationship with God? Paul says this to his disciples. Now, previously he's spoken of the mind of Christ that was to be not only the mind but the attitude of Christ in verse 5 and on through 11. But in verse 12 he says, "So then, brethren, based on all that, just as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but much more in my absence, Notice what it says, I want you to personally work out your salvation with fear and trembling, a sense of awe and respect. Our attitude towards God is, hey, God, I didn't deserve any of this. I know you're a loving God. I don't want to disappoint that love. I don't know, I've ever shared this before, but one of the worst times in my life was the night that I had been out as a young teenager doing things I shouldn't have been doing, consuming something I shouldn't have been consuming. And I came home and my mom met me at the door. And my brother came in at the same time. And she looked at me and she said, you've been drinking. Now, it might not mean anything to you, but in our family, that was an issue. Because when people did that, they didn't do it little, they did a lot, and it always was wrong. It always got out of hand. So it broke her heart. I didn't even have guts enough to say it was me. My brother took the blame for me. But I'll never forget that night. I finally confessed the next day after my brother was in big trouble. I eventually owned up to it. But the thing that was the hardest was not what I was going to get. The hardest was having her say, look me in the eyes and say, you've been drinking. Because I knew she loved me. And I knew that I did wrong. And the wrong that I did was not just that I'd done that. It's that I did wrong to her. I did wrong to her. To live in an attitude of fear and trembling is that we love God so much, I don't ever want to hurt him. I don't want to live my life in a way that's disrespectful to him. I don't want to abuse his people. I don't want to disrespect his creation. I don't want to live my life in such a way that in any way brings shame or dishonor to the God who saved me, paid such a price to save me. I think this is what it means to live out your life in fear and trembling. It's not, you know, he's going to zap you with lightning or, you know, sword of Damocles is hanging over your head. It's none of that. It's that I don't want to live my life and be hurtful to the one that has loved me so deeply. Then it goes on to say this, but notice, for it's God who's at working in you, both the will and the to do. God's the one. We can trust him. We can trust him. We live our life realizing that God is going to work it out. So if we want to take this into 2022, you think maybe we could just simply trust God for how he wants to work with this church and what he wants to do? Let me tell you this. We'll not be in this building nor be a church here one day longer than he wants us to be. We'll not save one more soul than he gives us the opportunity to save. We'll not breathe one more breath that he didn't give us. We're not going to be able to do anything unless God himself puts his hand to that task, and he will. That he'll give the increase. But for you and I, as we leave that barren 2021 and we look towards 2022, let's be people that just simply trust God for the fruit of this year. Whatever he wants to bring, let it be. And let's just be a people that rest in that. And if it means that we didn't have that prayer event this, you know, on January the 1st, then we'll have it towards Easter. And perhaps it's a better time and God has more that he wants to do with it than what we've been able to do so far. That God has something much greater in mind than what we could have imagined anyway. But either way, our job is just simply to love him and to serve him and to trust him. Amen? Think we can do that for 2022? I think it's a worthy goal. It's a worthy goal with a lot less strife. Amen? Let's pray. So if you're here today and you've never received Christ as your Savior, just take a moment, think about that. God has much for all of us. You're not going to ever get yourself in a position where you're worthy of it. The only thing you have that God will ever recognize is your faith. That's all you've got. And if we have a God that is, he's got his eyes on the world, he doesn't give up on anybody. So now he's just looking for that person that wants to find grace. If he provides everything, and all he's looking for is for us to look for something outside of ourselves, then he's just searching for that person, that person that will just ask for the grace of God. And if you've never received Christ, everything has been provided. The only thing that you can offer to him is faith. You can just believe that you can't do it yourself, that God has loved us enough, so loved us, that he would give his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. That's the gift. If you've never done that, please take a moment and ask the Lord. Say, Lord, save me. Simple prayer. I'm looking outside of myself. I'm turning to grace. God's eyes are searching for that one that will do that. And if you've never done it, put your hand up. Let me pray with you. You're receiving Christ as your Savior. I want to pray with you. Lord Jesus, please save me. Isaac saying amen back there. Father, we thank you for each and every one. We thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your faithfulness and your kindness. We do pray for Pastor Pete, who's really struggling with neck issues. I saw him the other day at the store, and he was really struggling, just coming from the doctor with a back and neck issue. Lord, we do pray for him. We pray for those folks that are going through COVID protocols and sick, and Stacy and Mercy and Joe and so many others. Lord, we just ask that you'll bless them. Thank you that this bout has been a very low-key bout. We're very thankful for that. And Lord, we just are going to look towards 2022 with our eyes fixed on you. We're going to love your mercy, and we're going to be respectful of you, and we're going to trust that you have a plan in place, and that's going to be a very fruitful year. We ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. The whole church said, hey, listen, thanks for coming, and God bless you all.